If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. This is a lot later than I usually get up here to preach on Sunday morning, but in case you're wondering, I don't plan on preaching any shorter, so just sort of settle in and enjoy. There's a sense in which we need to live life expecting to be hurt. The world is going to mistreat us. We're going to be abused by the world, and this is going to happen even in the world of the church. We're going to suffer legitimate grievances. We're going to be wronged. We're going to be misunderstood and mistreated, and there are those who are going to sin against us. I've said a number of times that if I ever had the opportunity to speak to seminary students, that I was going to speak to them on the subject of conflict in the church, because it was the one thing for which I was totally unprepared. And yet it's a regular feature of church life, and it's important that one have proper expectations, reasonable expectations about what's going to happen. That it's in the nature of the world that there should be conflict. It's the way things are. We live in a fallen world, and even redeemed sinners still are poisoned by the dregs of sin and continue to do that which others find offensive. Peter has reasonable expectations in that respect. And so he asks the question in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? He's expecting his brother disciple, fellow believers, are going to sin against him. And then he asks the question, up to seven times? In other words, he's expecting not only is he going to be sinned against, but he's going to be sinned against repeatedly by his fellow believers. He's learned from Jesus. And he's even being generous in one sense, because the rabbis taught that one was obliged to forgive three offenses of the same sort from an individual. But the fourth time, you weren't obligated to forgive them. After that, you know, you draw a line. Three times and no more. The fourth time, you're under no such obligation to forgive. So Peter's being very gracious. He's saying up to seven times. He's more than doubled what was the standard of the day. But he's recognizing by saying seven that there should be some limits, right? I mean, there comes a point at which you've got to say enough is enough. So is seven times, is that point of limitation? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Which is in effect saying, if you are making calculations about how many times you need to forgive another person for an offense that they are committing over and over again, you're already walking down the wrong path. You've already got the wrong outlook. You're approaching this from the wrong perspective. I deny your limitations. This 70 times 7 is probably an allusion all the way back to Genesis 4:24, which we read a couple of Sunday mornings ago, in which Lamech boasts not that he would be avenged sevenfold as was Cain to be avenged, but that he would be avenged 70 times seven. A blustering Lamech was trying to brag about what a big boy he was. This is the kind of fellow you're going to have to take on if you wrong me. 70 times seven, I'll avenge whatever wrong I suffer at your hand. So Jesus is probably alluding to that. Now, there is some question about whether or not the meaning of the Hebrew and the Greek in both passages means 70 times 7 or 77. And most of the commentators are saying that the latter is more probable, that what Jesus says is 77 times. But in terms of the interpretation, it doesn't make any difference. If it's only 77, Jesus is not saying but the 78th time. Now, that point, it's time for vengeance. Now you can refuse. He's not saying the 491st time. The point, whether it's 77 or 70 times 7, is that forgiveness is to be extended without limitations. He is teaching his disciples the principle of unlimited forgiveness. In Luke 17:4, in fact, the question is, if somebody sins against you seven times a day and returns and repents, you're still to forgive them. Now, to us, that sounds unreasonable. And it's difficult for us to grasp why we should be so gracious to those who wrong us. And so Jesus then tells this parable in order to provide for us the context or the foundation from which such forgiveness is to be extended. So he begins in verse 22, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts. And the day of reckoning, you see, has come for this king with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him." There was a sense in which this "there was brought" carries the sense of this person being forcibly brought, which well he might be given the amount of debt that he owes. "One who owed him 10,000 talents." Now the commentators speculate that this may be a tax gatherer. And in those days, tax gatherers signed contracts with the government promising to provide a certain amount. And then whatever they collected in the excess would be theirs to keep. And so this may be a situation where a tax gatherer has farmed his district, out of which he promised to provide over 10,000 talents, and has fallen far short and has been unable to raise the money. It was typical in a region the size of Judea that maybe 200 to 600 talents would be raised from that region in a given year. This man is in debt for 10,000 talents. Now, to give it a little perspective, a talent is the largest unit by which money is measured, and 10,000 is the largest number in the Greek language. And so Jesus is using here the largest denominations by which he might indicate the magnitude of this debt. In other words, we'd have to say something like a billion or a trillion. Here's some ordinary person, and he owes the government $1 trillion. In other words, the point is, this is a debt that cannot be paid. It is humanly impossible for this debt ever to be paid. He cannot come up with the money. And so he's in a desperate situation. And so it goes on. He owes 10,000 talents. Verse 25, "But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made." Now, is that going to help the situation? No, not at all, because slaves were very typically sold for a single talent. And so if he sells him, if he is sold and his wife is sold and his children are sold, there would be a handful of talents that could be paid, but nowhere near 10,000 talents. And so the point of it all is, this is absolutely hopeless. This is a desperate situation. And the point that Jesus is making, if we might digress for a moment, for us today, with respect to our situation, as we encounter others and the need of forgiveness for those offenses that they have committed against us, is the point of the magnitude of our debts to God. You see, in the parable, God is the king. In the parable, we are this slave who owes these debts. And what Jesus is pointing out is, in relationship to God, we have sinned against him repeatedly. We've sinned against him constantly. You take the two greatest commands, love God and love your neighbor. We never fulfill either one of those commands even once, even for one moment. We are constantly failing to love our neighbor as ourselves, constantly failing to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We've never done it. It's never happened. So we are living in violation of those two commandments. Then there are a number of other passive sins that we commit, like the sins of pride and the sins of envy and covetousness and selfishness and self-righteousness and hypocrisy and lust and anger and hatred. These are all passive sins that are sins of attitude that go on in our hearts all the time. Then there are the active transgressions that we commit over and above these passive ones that are resident within our hearts. We might just use the numbers that are used in the evangelism explosion program. What they ask people to do is think about yourself as one who commits three sins a day. I think most of us would have to admit, if we only committed three sins a day, we'd rank among the saints, right? So three is being very conservative in its assessment of how many times we sin against God. Well, let's just say it's three sins a day. How many is that in a year? Again, let's be conservative. We'll just round it down. Let's say that's 1,000 sins a year. Let's say you live 70 years. That's being very conservative again today. How many sins does that mean that you've committed? What debt level are you by the end of a lifetime, a modest lifetime? Well, you've got 70,000 transgressions, active transgressions of the law of God in the course of an ordinary lifetime. Your debt is vast. It is absolutely unpayable because it is owed to a God who says this, He says that if you keep the whole law and you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. This is a God who says, the soul that sins shall die, who says, the wage of sin is death, who says, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, you shall be holy as I am holy. And to such a God, who issues such warnings and has such requirements of us, we come to him at the end of a lifetime and we present to him a debt of sin that is of vast and unrelenting proportions, about which we can do absolutely nothing. The psalmist says that our sins number more than the hairs of our head. Ezekiel says that they've piled up as high as the heavens. What can we do? That's the point of the parable. There's nothing that we can do. In fact, the Bible describes our condition as one of helplessness and hopelessness. Our hymn writers have understood the theme and made much of it. Augustus Toplady, in his great hymn, Rock of Ages, for example, one of its stanzas says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so he speaks there of our labor, the labor of our hands, our zeal, our tears. What can we do? He says all of that could atone for even a single sin. Likewise, Horatius Bonar, the Scottish hymn writer of the 19th century, wrote, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Toplady and Bonar, they're just saying what generations have understood that the gospel teaches about ourselves, our hands, our toiling flesh, all our feeling, all our doing, our prayers and sighs and tears. What can they do with respect to the debt with which we are burdened before Almighty God, who warns that the wage of sin is death? And the answer is nothing. And that's the point. We are the debtor. We are the one who owes the 10,000 talents. Jesus then goes on. In verse 26, the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. In the Greek, it's the present tense. He kept saying, this is what he was repeating over and over. He's pleading, he's begging, have patience with me. He makes a promise he can't keep. He says, I will repay you everything. Of course he can't repay. But he's groping for some means of escaping this obligation that he cannot make, that he cannot fulfill. And in verse 27, and the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. He felt compassion, it says. It was out of pity, the Revised Standard Version says. And the point, again, is directed at the disciples of Christ. This is what God has done for you. You came to him. You had this unpaid bill of guilt. And you came and you presented that to God. And his sentence was looming over you. You were doomed. You were destined for eternity of bondage. And what did he do? Then out of his sheer goodness and grace to you in Christ, he forgave the debt. He wrote it off. He canceled it out. And so you're no longer obligated to pay the debt. The debt no longer remains. Your sins have been atoned for. They've been covered. They've been removed. This is the gospel. Your guilt is gone. You're forgiven. He has released us from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1:5. And we have had to pay and contribute nothing. It's all of the free grace and mercy of God that this has done. Do you see the point? Here is this debt of such magnitude that you were crushed beneath it and unable to liberate yourself from its burden. And God in Christ has come to you. And he has lifted the burden from your shoulders and canceled the debt completely and released you from all obligation, forgiving the debt. That's your situation. When you encounter people, when you're sinned against, when offenses are committed against you, when you have been wronged, that's your situation. You are one who has offended, sinned against, and wronged God with such a magnitude that it defies description. Now, when others come and sin against you, that needs to be in the forefront of your mind when you consider the wrongs that they have committed against you. And so, Jesus goes on in this parable. It says, the Lord of that slave felt compassion in verse 27 and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was the day's wage of a common laborer. That he owes him 100 denarii means he owes him 100 days' work. So it's a significant debt, but it's a payable debt. It needs to be kept in mind, however, that there were 6,000 denarii in one talent. So that this debt is 1/600,000th of the size of the previous debt. In other words, for every denarii that was owed, this other guy owed 600,000. And the king forgave that debt. And it says here that the slave who had been forgiven seized the other one and began to choke him. Literally what it says, he grabbed him by the throat, saying, pay back what you owe. There's no mercy, no clemency whatsoever here. And it says in verse 29, so his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. There he virtually repeats word for word the plea that he had expressed in verse 26 to the king. Now his fellow slave is saying the same thing, asking for the same leniency, the same understanding and mercy that was shown to him. In verse 30, but he was unwilling, it says. He is absolutely oblivious to the implications of the debt that he was forgiven. He was unwilling, but went and threw him. That threw there indicates a vigorous action. He has set his will against clemency. He has him thrown into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. This is wickedness. This is evil. I forgave you all that debt. In the word order in the original language is, all that debt I forgave you because you entreated me. No other reason. I was not obligated. It was not something required of me. You just asked for it. You were pleading for it. And so I granted it to you out of my mercy and grace. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Is it not necessary? Is there not implied in the mercy that you received an obligation to show mercy likewise? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. Now the RSV and the NIV euphemistically renamed the torturers jailers, but it's really unjustified. The word is torturers. These are people who brought pressure to bear on the family of the debtors so that they would come up with the money, so that they would spare their beloved the torment of the prison until he should repay all that was owed him. In other words, it's endless punishment because it can never be repaid. Now, the point of it all, verse 35, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you. You see the threat? With this kind of severity you will be treated. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It's got to be genuine. You can't fake this. This is not some kind of a legalistic forgiveness. Technically possible, but in the heart still harboring resentment and hatred and bitterness. No, it must be from the heart. We must forgive others. What are we to make of this? Well, I think we'd have to admit that many of us are slow to forgive. We harbor resentments. We refuse to forget. In fact, sometimes we even boast and say, I'll never forgive them for what they have done. And yet Jesus says here, as well as in Matthew chapter 6 at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see, the threat is consistent. Jesus is warning us, if you will not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Now, why is it then, given all that is said here, why are we slow to forgive? Let me suggest several reasons. One, I think some of us tend to enjoy martyrdom. The same way that sometimes sick children enjoy all of the attention that they get from their mothers when they have their forehead, you know, damp, cool cloth pressed to their foreheads, and they're being fussed over, and it's my poor little child. I think there's a certain enjoyment of this. Poor me. I have been so hurt. I have been so sinned against. We want the pity of others. We milk it for all it's worth. We enjoy martyrdom. Second, some of us enjoy anger and hatred. Our lives are so boring and so dull that at least when we're feeling anger and hatred, then at least now there's a little passion in our lives. And so we nurse our grievances, we rehearse the crimes that are committed against us, stirring up a steady stream of bitterness and resentment. Refusing to forget, refusing to forgive. A third, we make non-repentance an excuse for spite. We say, well, they haven't asked for forgiveness, so how can I forgive them if they refuse to repent? And the answer to that is you can adopt a forgiving attitude in readiness for that time when they do repent. And in the meantime, doing what Jesus taught us to do in loving our enemies and praying for those who despitefully use us, thereby ridding our hearts of an unforgiving spirit. Fourth, many of us fear the abuse of forgiveness and make that an excuse for not forgiving. You see, we think, well, they've done this so many times. They come and they say they're sorry, but they may only be pretending. And the answer to that is, yes, they may be. And I don't believe Jesus is asking us to abandon discretion. But I do believe that he is requiring that we give to others the benefit of the doubt, and that we be ready to believe them at the first probable sign that their repentance is credible. Being ready to forgive on a moment's notice at the first sign of earnestness or sincerity. And then fifthly and finally, I think that we are slow to forgive because we think little and infrequently of the magnitude of our debts. I think that ultimately that must be the reason. How could I make so much of the trifling offenses of others that in terms of scale and scope are so minimal, minuscule, when compared to the magnitude of the offenses that I have committed against God? It must be that I just don't think about it very often. It must not be in the forefront of my consciousness. It must be something of which I'm not aware. Maybe there's some sense in which I've not understood this aspect of the gospel. Because we immediately recognize when we read the proverb that there is this obligation. Somebody who understands that they have been forgiven, not because they are forced to or somebody's twisting their arm, but well, instinctively understand that that same mercy that they have received is going to be extended to others. It cannot but be. It is necessary. It is instinctive. It is obligatory. It is natural, as it were. When I have been forgiven, and I have been forgiven in the scope and magnitude of which Jesus is indicating, how can I not then extend the same to others when their sins against me are so trivial in comparison with the seriousness and the quantity of sins that I have committed against God? We must not be thinking and considering the freeness of our pardon and the scale of our debt and the scope of God's bounty in His mercy and grace toward us in Christ. Because if we were, then we would be ready to forgive these offenses, these wrongs that have been committed against us. Do you see his point? He's not saying that there aren't others who sin against you. No, he's conceding the point. There will be those who will sin against us 7 times. 7 times a day. 70 times 7. He's conceding the point that there will be brethren, fellow disciples, who are going to wrong us. They are going to commit offenses against us. That's in the nature of things. It's in the nature of the church. It's in the nature of the world. These things are going to happen. Now, how do you respond? You respond in light of the forgiveness that you've received, which means that we forgive each other our transgressions. Be kind, tender-hearted, says the apostle, forgiving one another even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Search your own soul this morning and search your own relationships and ask yourself, are there those against whom I am harboring bitterness and anger and maybe even hatred, whom I am refusing to forgive, and I'm not ready to forgive, and I will not love them even as my enemy, and I will not pray for them? If so, this is a strong, really a shattering threat that Jesus makes. He says that if we will not forgive others for their offenses, He will not forgive us. But if we will forgive, He likewise will forgive us our offenses. As we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that we would be great in mercy. Give us open and honest hearts, O Lord, as we search our souls. We pray that you would cleanse us of an unforgiving spirit that places limits on mercy, that refuses to forgive others their transgressions. Cleanse our hearts of our anger and hatred and bitterness and resentment, and fill us with your mercy and grace and with a spirit of mercy. May it be pervasive throughout our whole congregation as we love each other even as Christ has loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join together in singing now hymn number 524, a hymn that reminds us of the graciousness of the gospel. Thy works not mine, O Christ, 524. response is printed in the bulletin. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.